And every time I go to speak, before I speak, about 2 days, I think, why am I doing this message? And afterwards, it's always, oh, man. And then my counselors, my spiritual friends say, that's Satan, you know. I don't know why I'm doing this message for us today. It may help one of us here, but it certainly, I think, can help us as we help other people in our lives. So it happened again 3.5 weeks ago, and I met a young man 2 years out of high school that I taught, and he's still trying to serve the Lord. And I said, how can I pray for you? And he said, I'm struggling with doubts. Struggling with doubts. I want to kind of talk about that. So there's two kinds of doubters. There are the doubters that, well, you guys are so close. There are doubters who are looking for an excuse not to believe. That's one kind of message, right? But there's also those people who are wanting to believe, who are willing their life toward God, but they need to work through some things. And if you're wanting to believe and wanting to follow, we're going to look at something, some stuff in Scripture. There's help for you as you work through. We all face doubt in life, not just in matters of religious belief. I get on the highway, and I go to Calgary, and I'm trusting that all the vehicles have brakes that work. That's my illustration for later. I can doubt that I'm good enough for the job. I can doubt that I've got the right message. I can doubt that the Lord is calling me to this. It's a feeling of uncertainty. It's a lack of conviction. Now we put our faith in matters in life other than religious things, like my trip to Calgary. I'm putting faith in the fact that the drivers around me, most of them, although lately it seems like I'm not so sure my faith is well-founded there, but most of them are trying to drive safely. Occasionally somebody's zipping in and out, and the other day someone almost drove me off the road, and as they went past, I lifted my cell phone up like I was recording, and they slowed right down. But anyway, that we put faith in these things, and based on reason, based on evidence. In our spiritual life, we can have questions, we can have doubts. We can question, is God really going to keep his promises? Does he really know what's going on in my life? You know, is God calling me or telling me to do this? We'll look at a scriptural example of that. How could a loving God send people to hell? How could God allow a child to be hurt? How do I know that Yahweh is the one true God? Is there only one way to God? When I listen to the voices and culture, how do I know that the Bible is true, the other religion scriptures are not, like the Quran, the Hindu scriptures? Why is life such a struggle? And I've met people that think this way, God must have made a mistake making me, right? Satan wants to get us to this point of doubt. With Eve in the garden, right in the first book of the Bible, he said, did God really say? He began to ask questions to get us to doubt. Sometimes I've met people and they say, where's God? They're walking by faith. There's no pattern of sin in their life. God seems far away. And they go through a season where it just can't seem to connect. It just, presence doesn't seem there. And if you feel some of these things, you're not alone. If we take out of Scripture all the people that question God, all the great men of faith that doubted what God was asking them to do, we'd remove a large portion of the Bible. You go through many of those people. Let's look at some. Gideon. Gideon said, is God really telling me to take 300 men and take on the whole Midianite army? So he puts the fleece out, and I get the order mixed up. But I think the first time he wanted dew on the ground and the fleece dry. And that wasn't good enough for him. So he says the next time, I still question you, God. And he put the fleece out and he said, you make the fleece wet and the ground dry. And God did. Moses, this is an interesting story. Chapter 11 of Numbers. You don't have to turn. I'm just going to read it. Children of Israel were in the wilderness. They were getting manna every day. They were being fed by God. And now they wanted meat. And they're starting to bellyache and complain. And Moses asked the Lord, he said, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you are going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me if I found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." Sounds like a pity party, right? Further on in verse 21, "But Moses said, 'Here I am among 600,000 men.'" And the Bible always talks about the number of men, not the number, doesn't include the children and wives. "I'm among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, 'I will give them meat for a whole month.' Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?" Then the Lord answered Moses, "Is the Lord's arm too short? Now you will see whether or not what I say will come true for you." And of course, he started providing the quail and the meat every day, right? Abraham and Sarah, God said, "You're going to have a son," and they laughed. Two different verses. Sarah laughed to God. Abraham laughed to God. How about questioning and doubting? John the Baptist. We'll talk about this later in the message, but he really began to doubt if Jesus was really the Christ, and we'll come to that because I think it's better later. Billy Graham went through a season of doubt, questioning. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Charles Spurgeon. We've all gone through those times, or we know people that have. Look at Psalm 73. We're going to look at two psalms this morning. Asaph was David's chief musician, and he wrote this psalm. Verse 1, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their ignorance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues like take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, 'How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?' This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely I've kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny." Had a lady in church a couple weeks ago in the sharing time. She said, stood up and she asked the question, "What are we going to do about all these evil rulers in the land?" This psalm talks about it. Then I understood their final destiny. Excuse me. Verse 18. "Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies." Now, I had to work through that verse a couple times. "As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies." Just like a dream. "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but excuse me. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. I like that psalm. So what changed? In that psalm, what changed? His focus changed. If we look at David, the setting was David was anointed king of Israel. He'd killed Goliath. He'd saved Israel. People were singing in the streets, Saul has slain his thousands, David his ten thousands. He was the hero. And Saul became like I pictured a cauldron of brooding jealousy. He began trying to kill David. He even threw a spear at him at one point and narrowly missed him. That's another story for another time. But David fled to the cave of Adullam. And I noticed in Scripture it says, near the town of Adullam. So I said, that's why they call it the cave of Adullam, right? His brothers eventually went to join him. And it says in Scripture, all who were in distress, all who were in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul. So there were about 400 men that David became the leader of. My first thought was, misery loves company. But I believe they were looking for a leader to give them hope, and who else better to look for than the one who had slain Goliath, saved Israel, and now being an outcast, he could identify with them. It's believed that from the time that David fled to the cave and this group of people and his brothers and these other people with struggles came to join him, David wrote Psalm 13. Let's turn to Psalm 13. Now, you got to forgive me because I think mine is the New English Standard Version that I'm working on. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read portions of the verse, make some comments, and work through Psalm 13. He starts out, how long, O Lord? ? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? I think David felt abandoned by God. Some of us can know what that's like. We have illness. We have future plans crashing, financial difficulties, wayward kids, and so on and so on. A deep cry of anguish he had. Loneliness, hopelessness, the struggle. We can face those kinds of things. There's a mother that I know in this area facing divorce, separation, trying to maintain her faith, nurture her children. Her dreams came to ashes that she had when she made those vows with that young man. David saying, how long will you hide your face from me? Can't feel or sense God's presence. Verse 2, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? I watched that happen. My sister ran away from home while in high school, and when I went to bed that night, I saw my mom standing at the front door, looking out the window, and when I got up the next morning, she's still standing at the front door looking out the window. There's people around us that know this kind of sorrow in our heart all day and all night. Verse 2 continues, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Sometimes godless people can treat us very wrongly and delight in it. I've known people that's happened. And they take evil delight in our circumstances. Now, we can struggle with malice as Christians. And that's that kind of sense that we really like something bad to happen to that person, or we kind of gloat a little if it does. And that's another message. Verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. So this is asking God to look at him. God, consider me. Look at me. I'm here. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. And I think he's asking for perspective. Light my eyes. Show me. Let me see and understand. He wants to live with the proper perspective so he isn't shaken, so his enemies don't take delight in that. It's an honest expression to the most trustworthy friend in the universe. We can share our vulnerabilities there. Scripture says, cast your cares upon him, all your cares, because he cares for you. One of my pastor's wife in the 70s said, it's always safe to tell God because he won't tell anyone. He won't gossip. The psalm turns here. But I have trusted in your mercy. The NIV says, your unfailing love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. What changed? His focus. Circumstances hadn't changed. We sing that song, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When we change our focus from the questions, from the doubts, I struggle with the transition here, but so I'll just do it. God hasn't forgotten you or me. Isaiah 49:14-15, when you think of this verse, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. God answers, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? So you picture all the mothers in the world with their nursing children. It is the most rare thing almost ever that a mother would abandon a child that they gave birth to. But the verse goes on, even these may forget, all these mothers, yet I will not forget you. What a promise. What a promise. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we need to trust the scriptures that says these things and that says all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. How does that translate to the Kelseys whose farm was just destroyed, right? All things work together. We can question, we can doubt, does God really know what's going on? That same pastor's wife said, God's hand is always on the thermostat when we go through the fire. That's really scriptural. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able, right? His hand is on the thermostat. And we can be like David was in the cave. How can you forget me? And we can question God. I'd like us to rethink doubt. Doubts and questions are not the same as unbelief, right? When we desire to seek God with all our heart, it's going to propel us to seek answers to these questions. These doubts, these questions can be a catalyst to look for strong biblical answers if we're not just looking for an excuse not to believe. It can force me to rely on God when I can't figure it all out. I can't understand the infinite. I don't want a God I can fully understand. If I can, he's too small to be my God, right? I want a God that is so much beyond me. And that's really the God the scripture talks about. It says, what is man that you are mindful of him? We need to rely on God's promises, and I would question you, or put our faith in what? Put our faith in what? Reason and evidence is important. Blind faith's not the answer. We did this thing in school where I've seen high school kids do it, I've seen teachers do it, but the one person stands on a chair, folds his arms, closes his eyes, and there's about 6 or 8 people lined up in 2 rows behind him, and they say, okay, just fall backwards. If I were doing it, I would look at those teachers and I would say, these guys love me. They like me. They're friendly around me. I got Mr. Rimple, Mr. Lafferty. These are strong men. Based on my reason and evidence, I can put my faith in the fact that they're going to catch me. What if I stood on that chair like this and someone said, oh, just have faith, and I got 8 kindergarten kids? You see, blind faith can lead us into cults. It can lead us into false religions. What are you willing to put your faith in? My crisis of faith came 2 years out of high school. Leaving a pastor's home, I was a good kid. I wanted to serve the Lord. I was willing toward God, but I had to find some answers. This was before Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, but I went through some of the same kinds of things he went through. If you picture walking into a backyard that's fenced, you see a spike in the ground and a chain. You see little piles of poop and some burned areas. You see a water dish and a food dish by the back door and scratches on the back door. it's not a big stretch that the evidence is pointing that there's a dog, right? I went through some of these kinds of thoughts. I looked at the 12 disciples. Now, first of all, as a preface, come live with me for 3 years. Now, that's not a real invitation. I'll guarantee you, you're going to know if I'm authentic, if my faith is authentic. Human, yes. Fallible, yes. But you're going to know me really well. These disciples lived with Jesus for that 3 to 3.5 years. Judas hung himself. John the Beloved, church tradition has it that they tried to boil him, but he wouldn't boil. So they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. Now that exile to the Isle of Patmos is in the Bible. The other 10, having lived with Jesus, after the resurrection, went out into the world, and all 10 of them died a martyr's death, and they could have just chucked it all. If Jesus was not who he said he was, if they hadn't seen the authenticity, the miracles of his life, if they hadn't seen him after the resurrection, you might have got 3 of them that died for a fraud, but would 10 of them die for a fraud? I wouldn't. These are processes I went through to build a sense of reason and evidence for my faith. The evidence for the resurrection, I'm working on a message right now, but there's numerous evidences that are pointing to the authenticity of the resurrection. I also looked at the contrast between authentic Christians I know, my dad being one of them, and some people in the world, the non-Christian life and the horrendous nature of their life. I looked at how how Jesus and Scripture answered all the big questions in life. Where did I come from? Who am I? Why am I here? How should I live? Where am I going? Galileo Galilei, one of those really ancient astronomers, said, "I do not feel obliged to believe that same God who endowed us with sense, reason, and intellect had intended us to forgo their use." So what does the Bible say about that? It calls us to that, to use our reason and intellect also. It says in 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." So if we're going to be prepared, we have to prepare. We've got to think it through. 2 Corinthians 10:5, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." To demolish arguments, we have to have sound discussion with these people. Jude 1:3, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith." That involves discussion. That involves getting intellectually involved with people. I'd like to also suggest that we drive a stake, and you'll see this flesh out as we go. Billy Graham, early in his ministry, after an unsuccessful crusade in Altona, Pennsylvania, began to doubt his call to be an evangelist. Not doubting God's existence, he wasn't doing that. But he went into the woods, he set the Bible on the stump, and this is what he said. He cried out to God, let me read it. "Oh God, there are many things in this book I do not understand. There are many problems with it for which I have no solutions. There are many seeming contradictions. There are some areas in it that do not seem to correlate with modern science. Father, I'm going to accept this as thy word by faith. I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I will believe this to be your inspired word." He drove a stake. My stake I drove on a band trip to Colorado. We were in university. We were leaving from South Central Illinois. We were going to Colorado. On the bus that morning, I just had an overwhelming, heavy weightiness of doubt. I pictured the Native Indian stories where in battle with other tribes, a real brave warrior would tie a rope to his ankle, get 15 to 20 feet, tie it to a stake or to a tree, and basically say, "Here I stand, I can't run, enemy. come after me. And I drove a stake and I said, here is where I will stand. This is where I will stand and this is where I will die. The day went on, I kind of forgot about it, but I really made a firm stake that I drove. And that evening, I am not charismatic, whatever that means, but that evening, driving into the sunset, God's presence just overwhelmed me. And I was crying in the seat, not cries of sadness or sorrow, just of his blessed presence. I didn't even need it, didn't ask for it, but he gave it to me. He let me sit all day. I can't say that that's how it would work for you or your family members or your friends when they drive a stake. I stake my life on where the evidence points. I stake my life on what's the absolute best choice for what my heart longs for. I stake my life on what Jesus' character is for my grandchildren and my children. I stake my life for what I want the world around them to be like, and that's Christ's character. I stake my life on it. And it's like standing on the chair, leaning back. There's no guarantee those 6 or 8 teachers of mine are going to catch me. But the evidence and the reason is that they will. So if you're struggling with evidence and reason, there's lots of help out there. So what to do? So I have a conclusion. If you are struggling with doubt, so you have people in your circle of friends and family who are wanting to follow the Lord, and they've got questions, follow while working through it. In John 10:27, it says, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow. It's really a good test to know if you are a Christian. My sheep listen, I know them, and they follow. Are we following? Keep following. Surround yourself with faith builders. I married Diane because I believe that the two of us could help each other stay the course. We could support each other in our faith journey. Study from godly sources. I'll be very careful who you listen to on YouTube and who you listen to on TV from the preachers. There's some heresy out there. There's also some very good biblical teachers there. But there's also books that can help you in your evidence-based journey. So back to John the Baptist. When he saw Jesus, when he was baptizing people at the river, at the time he baptized Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And all those Old Testament sacrifices where they had to bring the spotless lamb and kill it. And another point in the Bible says, the blood of sheep and goats doesn't take away sin. But it was pointing to the spotless, sinless person of Jesus Christ who would die and take away the sin. So John said that. Thousands came to hear John. He saw the Spirit of God descending on the Messiah in the shape of a dove. He said, John 1:34, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. In prison later, he began to doubt. He sent disciples to ask if Jesus was really the Christ or if he should wait for another one. Jesus' answers shows us a good route. He didn't say, just have faith. Right? Jesus simply quoted 3 passages of Scripture. It's Isaiah 35:5-6. It's Isaiah 29:18. It's Isaiah 61:1. I'm going to read what Jesus said. Go and report back to John what you hear and see. And this is where the Scripture starts. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised. And the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Jesus was fulfilling all those prophecies. Read Scripture when you're struggling with questions and doubt. It almost seems flippant. There's something otherworldly about it, you know, out of this world. I like the turn of words there, but 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. Then I would suggest prayer. But the thing I struggle with sometimes is spending time to just linger in his presence. I'm a doer. I want to get up and go do, you know. Probably one of my weaknesses in my Christian life, because if you want it done right, you do it yourself. That translates into the spiritual realms too, right? So lessons I have to learn. And then drive a stake. Joshua drove a stake before they entered the promised land. He said to the children of Israel, "Choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And I think that making that sound commitment, even though you don't understand everything, even though there's questions you have, stay the course, keep following, as I said before, or believe what? I have a son who's an atheist. Well, he says he's an agnostic now. But when you take it to the end of the life, I've got a whole list of famous atheist last words, and it's horrendous. The one satanic guy says, oh dear, there's something very, very wrong. Right? You don't hear people who've served the Lord and loved him all their life saying stuff like that at the end. It's, "I'll see you on the other side." Anyway, let's pray. Dear Lord, I hope that the lessons from Scripture, the men who questioned, who doubted, but they became great men of faith, would serve as examples for us. Strengthen our faith, Lord, even when we don't understand everything. Help us to trust in your word. Or trust in what? Help us to have better understanding to help those people around us, of our family and our friends, who have doubts and questions. Lord, help us to believe in the wonderful character and nature that is in you, Jesus Christ. We ask this in your name. Amen.